This morning we began by singing familiar carol, O Come All Ye Faithful, right? And several years ago, I was introduced to a song where they actually changed that. And the title of that song is the title of the sermon this morning, O Come All Ye Unfaithful. And the premise was that we're not always faithful. We're not always joyful. We're not always triumphant. In fact, we're often found to be just the opposite. We're faithless. We're joyless. We're winless in our spiritual life. And yet, praise and thanks be to God, who still says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Praise and thanks to the God who sent his Son, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Praise and thanks be to the God who not only saves the unfaithful, but is saving the unfaithful and will bring the unfaithful to ultimate glory and salvation. Psalm 106 was written not only to testify of God's goodness and faithfulness, but also to serve as an example of how to come to the Lord when you've been unfaithful. And not only when you've just merely been unfaithful, but when your unfaithfulness has brought affliction in your life. Now, written under the Old Covenant, Psalm 106 is a reminder of God's goodness and faithfulness to hear our confession of unfaithfulness. And that's the big idea of Psalm 106. Praise and thank God, he hears the unfaithful confess their sin. Praise and thank God that he hears you confess your sin when you've been unfaithful. Now, this is particularly, I think, important to remember when sin causes affliction, when anger severs a relationship, when your cravings create a debt, when your unbelief results in aimless wandering and bad choices, when jealousy and envy brings bitterness and entitlement, when fleshly passions cause physical disease or mental disorder, when gross disobedience results in loss of freedom and possession. Psalm 106 stands in the gap to remind the congregation, praise and thank God for his goodness. He's faithful to his promises. And so it beckons, come all you unfaithful, come. But come to repent. Come to confess. Come to acknowledge your unfaithfulness. Don't come as you are. Come to be transformed and changed. And so as I read Psalm 106, and it is a bit lengthy, listen for all of the historical sins the psalmist identifies with. And the sins that his forefathers committed, and consider why he might be bringing those up in the moment. Would you stand if you're able out of respect for the reading of God's word? We'll read, as I mentioned, Psalm 106 in its entirety. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his namesake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through the desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. And he gave them what they asked for. And he sent a wasting disease upon them. When men of the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf at Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in all the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead, and they provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up, intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made him his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols and became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and the daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean in their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred its heritage. He gave them into the land of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord, our God. Gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your psalm that speaks to us in the circumstances of affliction due to unfaithfulness. God, may we seek reconciliation with you, restoration through confession and acknowledgement in Jesus. And so lead us as you led the psalmist to give you praise and thanks for your goodness, even when we are unfaithful, because you hear us as we acknowledge that. Use this in our lives, I pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Remind you that the Psalms were written in order to sing God's faithfulness through the ever-changing circumstances and emotions in life. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. And Psalm 106 is set in the midst of great ugliness, if you will. It is a song of praise. It is a song of gratitude, but not for one's circumstances, but rather for one's God, for the Lord who is faithful despite his people's being unfaithful, to a God who is good despite his people not being good. Psalm 106 was written by an Israelite priest who'd likely been taken as a slave from Jerusalem to Babylon, forced to assimilate into that pagan society, away from his home, away from the temple and his work, away from the covenant land, and away from his God. And the circumstances of this writing are a result of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, and yet he recognizes that he's not innocent in the matter. Both generational sin and personal sin have led him and his people to forfeit the covenant blessings and freedoms that God had promised them. Now, as we look at the Psalms, and particularly this psalm, I think it's important to understand the nation of Israel's covenant with God. You can find this summarized, if you will, in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. We'll look at kind of both of those. Deuteronomy 28 says this: If you are faithful to obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all that he commands, all that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. We've been looking at Deuteronomy in our Thursday morning men's Bible study, and just happens that we've looked at chapter 28 over the last week or two. And we simplify it by this. God says, Israel, this is the covenant. This is the promise that I'm going to make to you. If you promise to do everything I say and you promise to obey and you keep the law, I'm going to bless you beyond your wildest imagination. You are going to be you're going to be the top dog in the entire world. But you got to follow me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But if you don't, Deuteronomy 28 goes on to say, if you don't obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And with great privilege came great responsibility. And the culmination is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 36, where he says, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. You see, they would lose their freedom and they would lose their land. And all of Israel at the end of this gladly said, I do. They marry the Lord, if you will, in covenant relationship with him. They say yes. They say amen. And so for Old Testament Israel, faithfulness promoted blessing while unfaithfulness produced affliction. And they were very unfaithful. And so God afflicted them. And they failed to obey, and they failed to do, and they failed to follow, and they failed to seek as instructed. And so that meant that God was faithful. Amen? God is faithful. Boy, we love it when God is faithful to bless us. Are you glad when God is faithful to afflict you because you're doing life wrong? That's how Psalm 106 starts. Psalm 106 is all about coming to God in unfaithfulness and in affliction because you know you can. And you know you can because God is faithful. God is faithful in the good. God is faithful in the bad. And God is still faithful in the downright ugly of sin's curse. And therefore, he remains worthy of thanks and praise. And so the psalmist begins in verses 1 through 5, and he gives praise and thanks to God because he is faithful, even though the psalmist was not. Give thanks and praise to God. He is faithful even when you're not. Psalm 106 begins like this. It begins with hallelujah, just like Psalm 103 ended, or 104 ended last week. It's literally hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's one of eight Hallel psalms or hallelujah psalms that begin that way. However, it's very different from the other seven. Because this praise is not for God's faithfulness to bless and prosper. This praise is for God's faithfulness to afflict and chasten. God is faithful. And the psalmist praises and thanks God for his goodness and his steadfast love. And he talks about, go give thanks to the Lord for his good. His steadfast love endures forever. He talks about his mighty deeds, who can declare his praises. And I would suggest to you that he uses this a little bit as a conundrum, because when you think of God's mighty deeds and you think of all of his mighty works, you're typically thinking of something that's really positive. Can I tell you what he talks about is not very positive? The mighty deeds are not a good thing, but they are a faithful thing. And so what he does is he goes on and he understands, blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. And I would encourage you to underline that verse in your Bible. I really think that this is a core thought within Psalm 106. Because the psalmist understands the old covenant. He understands that if he's going to be blessed by God, he has to observe justice, God's justice. He has to do righteousness, God's righteousness. But he hasn't. His nation hasn't. And he seeks something and he desires something that he has not seen. And so he says, God, I want your favor. I want your salvation. I want your prosperity. I want your gladness. I want your glory. I want your blessing, but I'm not deserving. Can I tell you that when you are unfaithful to the Lord, it is a holy desire to want his favor, to want his salvation, to want his prosperity, to want his gladness, to want his blessing, but you're not deserving. Acknowledge and recognize that. But thanks be to God that he's faithful. And that's what the psalmist says. He's faithful, and so because he's faithful, I can have confidence that his prosperity and his blessing and his favor does exist for those who are just and righteous. I haven't lost hope. My hope is, or his hope is, that he will remember me, verse 4. And that's a theme throughout Psalm 106 that you heard several times, that God remembered, his people forgot. God remembered, his people forgot. God remembered, his people forgot. I have a problem remembering my keys. Anybody else have that problem? Or wallets? And you know what happens when I forget my keys or my wallet? I have to go back and find them. You know what happens when you forget God? You got to go find him. And the great thing is, just like your keys or your wallet, they're always there. You might say this statement, well, they got to be somewhere. God is faithful to be there. And the psalmist is confident that the Lord will remember and reconcile. He has no doubt that he will. He just says, God, when you remember, remember me too. And it's not a matter of if he does it, it's a matter of when he does it. And that's why the psalmist says, Lord, remember me. Let me experience those blessings who are reserved for those who do justice and who live righteous. God is faithful and will be faithful regardless of his people's faithfulness. But this does not mean, and this has never meant, that God will bless you in your unfaithfulness. Because blessedness always demands just and righteous living. And I think one of my grave concerns about the American church in general is the idea that God accepts you as you are. That's a lie from hell. Okay? Because if God just accepted you as you are, there's no need for Jesus. There's no need for the Holy Spirit. There's no need for this. There's no need for sanctifying and transformative commands. You have no need for God if God just accepts you as you are. The Bible's very clear. God can't accept you as you are. That's why Christ came as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect sinless life as the God-man, died on the cross for sin, was raised from the dead, and now intercedes in heaven for all who call upon him in faith. That's why he has saved, is saving, and will save all who trust him and live by faith. And the psalmist understood, at least in part, that he was to come even in his unfaithfulness, but not to remain in his unfaithfulness. To come to find faithfulness. To come to learn justice and righteousness. To come to be renewed in fellowship. And I wonder this morning, among us, what blessings are you missing? Because your life is not aligned with God's justice and righteousness. What fellowship has been broken? Because you're not aligning with God's justice and righteousness. Remind you of what John writes in 1 John chapter 1. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, both God and man. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And then he goes on and he says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And those verses are actually based on Leviticus chapter 26. And Leviticus chapter 26 explains both the blessings and afflictions of covenant fidelity to Israel. But it also says this, it also says, teaches them how to restore their fellowship with God, just like John did. In Leviticus 26, verse 40, it says, if Israel would confess the iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, in their treachery, that they committed against me, and so walk contrary to me, so that I would walk contrary to them and bring them into a land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I want to read one of those statements again. If Israel, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. And so, as the psalmist sees the consequences, the afflictions of his unfaithfulness, you know what he does? He obeys. He obeys. In verses 6 through 44, he confesses the sins of his forefathers. And he confesses the sins of his forefathers in light of his own sin. And so the point here, church, is this. Confess and acknowledge your sin. And by the way, your unfaithfulness is as gross as Israel's. Your unfaithfulness is as gross and vile as Israel's. The psalmist identifies with the sins of his fathers here. He says, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Notice he doesn't blame his forefathers for his predicament. Notice he doesn't blame his parents or his grandparents. He doesn't excuse his sin. He doesn't explain it away by just saying, well, this was inherited and I couldn't do anything about it. It's generational. He doesn't accuse God of injustice. Rather, he identifies with some of the most vile, most wicked acts of his nature, of his nation. And he acknowledges that he's no more just and right than they who forfeited the land even before they received the land. And in verses 6 through 44, what we find is that he obeys God's law. He obeys God. He embarks on a historical acknowledgement and confession of sin that God prescribed in Leviticus chapter 26. And he acknowledges that I'm not living in the land. I'm living in Babylon because I sinned just like my forefather. I'm disqualified just like them. And then he embarks on this history lesson. And I just want to say the connections are awesome. I could probably spend about 2 to 7 hours here just connecting the dots with each one of these about what's going on in Old Testament or in the story that he's talking about, the account that he's talking about, and what went on in his own life and throughout the history. I'm not going to, because the rest of you would fall asleep. I would fall asleep as I'm talking. But it's amazing. I'm going to try to keep it as minimal as possible. We're going to go right through these. I would just encourage you, if this fascinates you at all, to study it on your own. It's amazing how God just uses his word and connects it. And the first sin, though, that he opens with here is he talks about the rebellion of Exodus 14 by the Red Sea. You remember, the nation of Israel comes out of the land, and they get to a point where they've got the sea on one side and the Egyptian army and cavalry on the other. And they're pursuing Israel, and they want to take them captive. And so the leaders come to Moses, and they say, why have you brought us into the wilderness so that we would be killed? Let's just give ourselves over to the Egyptians. By the way, this is a theme throughout every single one of them. You will read in the Old Testament and in these stories where they say, we might as well go back to Egypt. I might as well not even have the deliverance of God in my life. And the psalmist here acknowledges that every time he and his generation failed to obey the command of the Lord, every time they entrusted themselves to the other nations, which was a lot, they were no better than these rebels. Yet God was faithful. You know the story, right? Moses takes his staff, puts it over the sea, and what happens? They walk across on dry ground. They get over to the other side. The Egyptian army is chasing after them. And what does God do? Whoosh! And they all die. And for a moment, they begin to believe until they realize that they were without. And the psalmist goes on and he talks about then how they complained and they grumbled and they accused Moses of not giving them good things. And it talks about their craving. And they say, well, we're thirsty and we're malnourished. We might as well go back to Egypt. At least we had water there. And in this accusation, the Bible says multiple times that they tempted God. You're going to find this story in Numbers chapter 11. And you'll read how God provided manna and water and quail. And yet, when God provided quail, the people's cravings were so uncontrolled that they ate the birds raw against the will of God, and they got sick. It says God sent a plague. Whether that was a miraculous plague or whether that was just because you're eating raw birds, like wild birds, it doesn't really matter. But they became sick. And there was a plague and many, many died. But Moses literally stood in the gap in that moment to stop the plague. And the psalmist realizes here, and he recognizes that, listen, my generation's no better. When we've given into the worldly cravings of things and we just say, I really want that thing, and I'm just going to complain and I'm going to throw a fit until I get that thing. And when I get that thing, I'm just going to consume it with the same attitude and the same entitlement that the world consumes it. I'm no different. I'm no different than the people of Numbers and the people who deserve to die. Likewise, he goes on and he talks about the jealousy that people had towards the Lord's leaders. You'll read about this story in Numbers chapter 11, and you'll read of, it's called Korah's Rebellion. He doesn't mention Korah, but he talks about Dathan, who was swallowed up by the ground, and God just created this big old wormhole or this pit and just sucks him out of the ground. It talks about a fire consuming Abiram and 250 other chiefs because they mutinied against Moses and Aaron and the Lord. And you know what they said? They said, we don't want to be out here with you, Moses. We want to go back to Egypt. And so God says, you want to go back to Egypt? And it talks about a plague in that moment that killed 14,000. And again, it would have continued, but Moses literally stood in the gap again, stopping a fire that was consuming them. And the psalmist realizes in the moment that his jealousy and his envy toward God's appointed, toward God's anointed, was just as condemning. They're no more righteous in their envy than Dathan or Abiram. By the way, neither is our rebellion or envy or jealousy or cravings. They're all unfaithfulness. In verses 19 through 23, the psalmist identifies with the idolatry that occurred in Exodus chapter 32. You'll remember Moses is up on the mountain and the people say, well, we don't even know who to worship. And Aaron has this bright idea. Why don't you give me all your gold? And he takes all their gold, he melts it down, and he fashions this calf. And he tells the people to bow down and to worship this calf. And he says, this is the God that led you out of Egypt. I'm not kidding you. Read it for yourself in Exodus chapter 32. And again, the point is more than history. Because the psalmist understands that his generation, as they served other gods, they're no better. They're no better. His idolatry is no better. By the way, neither is your or mine. He continues on with talking about unbelief. And just as the forefathers in Numbers 14 failed to follow Joshua and Caleb's advice, failed to go into it, they refuse it and they get together and they go to Moses. And in Numbers chapter 14, verse 4, this is what they say. Let's appoint another leader and go back to Egypt. I kid you not. And this unbelief is what leads to 40 years of dying in the wilderness. They're not wandering, they're dying in the wilderness. Failure to enter the land, failure to possess the blessings and the promises of God. By the way, you know what happens before Babylon sieges Jerusalem for the final time? They get together and they say, let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. You can read about that in the book of Jeremiah. Didn't work. Like I said, there's really cool, crazy connections here. The psalmist goes on and he continues to identify with the gross immorality of the forefathers in Numbers chapter 25. And this gross immorality is when they're seduced into Baal and Asherah worship by the Moabite and the Midianite women through the sex acts that they would perform in worship to those idols. And God told Moses in that moment, he says, you have to execute everybody who's participated in that. And nobody stood up except for Aaron's son, whose name was Phinehas. And he obeyed Moses and he saved the nation. And again, he literally stands in the gap and he stops a plague after it kills 24,000 people. But the psalmist says, listen, my idolatrous worship is no more better than what they did. And the idolatrous worship of the nation of Israel is well documented. They too had given in to the sexuality of idolatry, and I would say our culture has as well. We see in verses 32 and 33, there's the sin of incitement, and that's in Numbers chapter 20, and right, that's when Moses strikes the rock and instead of speaking to the rock. But I will tell you that the Bible doesn't say that that was the sin of Moses. The Bible tells you that the sin of Moses was that he spoke about God in an unreverent manner, in a common manner. He did not keep the Lord his God holy, and that's why he was not allowed to go into the land. And furthermore, it says, Moses, if you don't do this, we might as well go back to Egypt. And you know what he does? He gets so mad. And I can identify with Moses. He gets so mad that he strikes the rock instead of speaks to it. He treats God just as a common idol. And so not only do the people lose the opportunity to find the blessing of the promised land, but Moses loses the opportunity. And the psalmist identifies in all of this desecration, all of this incitement, all of this condemnation. He says, I'm no different than any of this. And I'm just as condemned. But I'll tell you, we haven't even gotten to the grossest, vilest acts yet. Because he goes on and he talks about some of the grossest things of child sacrifice. Gross, gross disobedience and immorality. Failure to keep the Lord holy and combining the worship of the world with the worship of the Lord. And the ultimate thing that happens is God takes both Israel and Judah after they'd split apart and he leads them into captivity. And a major portion of this psalm is spent in identifying with the sins of the forefathers because he himself knew that he was just as guilty. Can I just tell you, Christian, see your sin as God sees it. We're so good at sugarcoating our unfaithfulness. We're so good at excusing it. We're so good at maybe even, dare I say, justifying it. Psalm 106 leads in an exemplary manner of calling and showing the grossness of sin for what it is. You know, there's so often many times we read the Bible and as we read it, we go, ew, I would never do that. And then 5 minutes later in your mind, where have you been? But for God's gracious restraint in your life, where would you be? And I wonder this morning, what affliction is going on in your life? Because you don't see your sin as God sees it. I'm not talking about a supernatural affliction where God is like lightning bolts and going, bah! I'm just talking about relationships that are broken because you're a jerk. You're not kind. You're not loving. What health issues in your life because you've abused a substance, a food? What spiritual failures you have because you just continue to let sin rule and reign in your life, and you're addicted to that sin more than even an alcoholic is addicted to his alcohol. Church, can I tell you something? God remains faithful in your unfaithfulness. Confess and acknowledge your sin. Because if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. Our sin is no better. Our sin is just as gross, it's just as ugly, it's just as shameful, it's just as destructive, it's just as afflicting. So cleanse yourself. confess it and acknowledge it because God shows compassion. And I love how Psalm 106 ends, because as Psalm 106 ends, the psalmist returns to praise and thanks. And he returns to praise and thanks because God is compassionate towards those who are afflicted. Praise and thank God that he is compassionate toward the afflicted. Towards those who confess, he shows and demonstrates compassion. He does not forget. He keeps his promise. Remember Leviticus 26, God says, oh, when they confess their sin, I will remember. And so he says, remember me. And the psalm ends with God's compassion for his covenant people. Although his people forgot him, God remembered. God took pity on those. Yeah, they deserved it. Yeah, they brought affliction on themselves. Yeah, God was just in every decree, in every permission, in every affliction. Yes, they were the ones who forgot God. But praise and thank God that he remembers his covenant. Praise and thank God that Jesus stands in the gap for you. Praise and thank God that when you say, I want to go back to Egypt, or I want to go back to unfaithfulness, I want to go back to this sin, I want to let this rule and reign in my life, the Holy Spirit convicts you and stops you. By the way, can I say that one of the things that you ought to rejoice over the most is when the Holy Spirit brings conviction on your life. That's one of the greatest blessings that we have as a new covenant believer. That God is gracious enough to say, wait a minute, are you sure you want to do that? And when God does that, listen. Listen. It's an amazing gift. It's an amazing superpower that you have that the children of Israel didn't have. Praise and thank God that he looks and that he hears, that he loves his covenant people. Praise and thank God that he remembers. You see, the psalmist concludes, and he concludes in a way which highlights the fact that, yeah, God is faithful to his word. God kept his word, but even as he was faithful, even as he was just, he was also merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. And I can imagine the psalmist thinking about this. If God saw and heard their distress, why would he not for me? If God remembered his covenant for my forefathers, why would he not remember it for me? If God relented according to his steadfast love for them, why would he not for me? And so the psalmist cries out and he says, save me. Save me, God. Verse 47, save us, O Lord, our God. Gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And over and over and over and over again, the psalmist reminds himself and reminds the congregation that God keeps his word. That when we say that God is faithful, that means that God is faithful not only to bless, but also to afflict. And his compassion is just as real in the blessing as it is in the cursing. I love what Paul writes to Timothy, and he reminds him of this. He says it in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So, O church, come all you who are unfaithful, but come because God is faithful. Come because God's promises are sure. Come because God is good. Come because God is seeking your fidelity despite your infidelity. Come. Church, when you are unfaithful, God is worthy of praise and thanks. And so the psalmist ends book 4 of the Psalms, and he says this, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Would you say it with me? And let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. God is faithful. Would you stand with me as I pray?